it's kind of a small book, right? 1 John. But it's challenging in a lot of ways. I mean, the author, who was the Apostle John, he doesn't try to be kind of covert or sneaky in what he's trying to say. He tends to be very outspoken about topics, and he hits them head on. He doesn't dodge them. It actually reminds me of how I would expect kind of Peter. He was the outspoken disciple, right? This is how I would expect Peter to write a book of the Bible, not John. I mean, John was, you know, really into love, especially if you read his gospel. So, but this is kind of the style that I would expect Peter to write in. But we know why John's doing this, because we learned this earlier. John is dealing with false teaching that's beginning to kind of, I guess you'd say, rear its ugly head in a lot of the young churches. There was a lot of young pastors who really didn't have a lot of experience, and his goal was to give them a standard to be able to measure not only the teachings that they hear, but to hold them accountable. So they knew exactly what they should do, what they should listen to, and what they shouldn't listen to. Because John isn't willing to let people who have really no real knowledge of what Jesus taught to confuse people. He didn't want them to cause them to kind of second guess some of the teachings that they received from Jesus. Because he knew false teaching has the potential to impact your eternity. It really does. And look, to be given the wrong information, no matter how good it sounds, it can cause you to do something wrong that could impact you in a way that could be deadly for your life. It really can. So, unfortunately, many people, when they read 1 John, they may not like John's style. They don't. Matter of fact, we prefer things that aren't so extreme. We don't like things that are so challenging. We don't like the all or nothing. We don't like those kind of situations. Actually, it reminds me of the video games I used to play when I was my kid's age. Let me explain. Well, first, the graphics were terrible. I mean, if you were my age, if you looked at the video game graphics, I mean, there was a big blob on the screen. That blob could be a tank. It could be a warrior. It could be a dragon. It could be just a magical shield. They all looked the same. It was just a blob. And sometimes it was worse because I was sometimes doing it on a black and white TV. And so you couldn't even get like color differentiation. So you had no idea really what you were looking at. And second, the games, they were very unforgiving. I'll explain what I mean by that. When you lost, you lost. It was over. You didn't get to continue. There was no extra lives. You know, there was no way to save your progress and like play the game later. You had to beat the game in one sitting. And guess what? If you didn't finish, you lost. You had to start all over again. I remember trying to explain that as my kids were growing up, and they almost looked at me in horror. Like, really? The games were that way? And we've even had some, like, retro. I mean, it's sad to think that my games are retro, but I let them play some of my games, and they're like, man. It's almost like in horror. Like, you played this? This was fun? Yeah, we played it. It was a lot of fun. But that's the world we live in today. They don't like all or nothing. They want to save and finish it later. They don't want lots and lots of chances where it is literally impossible to lose. They want cheat mode. You know? And unfortunately, that attitude has trickled into the church. What do I mean? Well, people want to read the Bible and only follow parts of it. They want to ignore parts that they don't like or they don't agree with. People, they want to stop following Jesus if something else cool comes up, you know, and kind of pick it up later. They want a pause button in the relationship with God because sometimes other things, you know, I want to explore that. They want a kind of a rinse and repeat form of forgiveness. You know, where no matter how many times they do the same sin over and over again, they just want to be able to say a quick forgive me prayer and then just pretend like nothing's ever happened. You know. Now, I understand some of that is kind of a backlash. You know, it's kind of like the church used to be well known for kind of a turn or burn kind of philosophy. You know, hell, fire, and brimstone. And that was really common many years ago in the church. And it was really kind of a form of legalism, where basically they called everything sin. Even things in the Bible that, you know, the Bible either didn't say you couldn't do, or some of the things that the Bible actually said you could, they still called it sin. Everything was bad, and you were almost like, you know, you didn't follow God because you loved him and he loved you. You followed God because you were afraid. You didn't want to end up in the lake of fire. I mean, who wants to end up in a fiery lake? No one. And so that caused people to either follow Jesus because they were afraid, or they ran. And they ran really fast and far away. So the church kind of today, and almost like an attempt to kind of almost combat that like rhetoric, you know, that seemed really harsh, they changed some. They replaced, you know, teaching about morality and sin with just loving people and accepting them no matter how they are. You know, they try to, you know, pique people's interest, you know, by talking about all the great love lessons you find in the Bible. And trust me, the Bible's full of them, isn't it? I mean, some of the lessons on love that we see in the Bible are just incredible, and they are life-changing. But they exclude any of the lessons about, you know, dying to self, about carrying your cross, you know, making, you know, they did nothing to make sure that you were prepared for eternity. See, and that's what the Apostle Paul, actually the Apostle John, was dealing with. It was a form of religion that was called Gnosticism. That was what was being spread throughout the churches. And see, what they believed is that you received salvation through knowledge. The more you learned, the closer you were of, I guess, of being able to have a salvation experience. And they didn't care how you lived your life. You could live any way you wanted as long as you were gaining more and more knowledge. And we know that knowledge doesn't save us. We know who saves us. So what they were teaching, it didn't matter what your actions were. It didn't matter what you said or you did, as long as you learned more. But see, what we'll learn is John fought that. And he wanted to make sure that the churches understood where their salvation lied and what they had to do to maintain their salvation. So what you're going to see is a lot of the lessons that John was talking about back then are very relevant today, because that's what's happening in the church. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump back into 1 John. I'm going to finish off chapter 2, a couple verses left, and then we'll jump into chapter 3. So 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." See, John is, he uses the same kind of term of endearment that he uses when he talks to all the different people, calls them his little children. But he jumps into the fact that Jesus is coming back. Now, this is not a brand new topic to the church. Matter of fact, I mean, you can go to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It talks about the fact that Jesus is coming back in the same way he left. That was when Jesus ascended into heaven. And even Jesus talked about it. He talked about it in his parables. He talked about it through just some of his own direct quotes, that he's coming back. But his goal was that he wanted to be sure that we were ready. And he even linked it to like a bride waiting for their groom. That's how, you know, it was kind of portrayed to them almost metaphorically. But see, John here uses two different words to describe the feeling that you may have inside of you when you're waiting for Jesus to return. The first word he uses is confidence. It's actually better described, if you go back to the Greek, as bluntness, publicity, boldness of speech. See, John doesn't say that if Jesus would return. He said when Jesus would return. See, matter of fact, what the way that you should look at it is that he wanted them to boldly, or I guess you'd say publicly, tell people about what was coming. He wanted not only them to be ready, but he hoped that the confidence that they had because of their willingness to talk about it would impact the other people around them, where they would want the same thing that the apostles had. But then he uses a different word. The word is shame. It kind of follows John's opposites, right? He likes the light and dark, you know. Well, this one he does confidence and shame. Well, in this, shame means to feel ashamed. It means to feel disgrace towards something. Now, when you have that feeling, do you want to shout it from the mountains? No, you tend to want to hide it, right? When you're ashamed of something, you want no one to know. So what he's saying is, look, the coming of Jesus, this second coming, it's important. Don't feel shame. Have confidence. Let people know that he's coming because they need to be prepared. Now, let's continue verse 29. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, this is an important verse because this is the first time that John uses a term, the word born. It's not the first time he's ever done it. Matter of fact, if you have time this week, go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and you'll read a story when Jesus met with a certain religious ruler. His name was Nicodemus. See, some of you may remember that story. If not, like I said, read chapter 3. And he has a conversation with him telling him that you had to be born again. Blew Nicodemus out of the water. He didn't understand. He's like, well, wait a minute. How does that happen? How do you enter back into your mother's womb? I mean, that didn't make sense to him. Matter of fact, the Bible also kind of describes it as you becoming a new creation. Remember how we've read that before? But see, John here is saying that the evidence of you being born into the family of God, it's people who practice righteousness. Interesting term. See, it's important because it shows that your faith in God has to be confirmed by acts of righteousness. It's you practice them. It means that you intentionally do your best. It's you commit to do it as a lifestyle. It's that practice that proves that you're part of the family of God. And he continues that. So we'll jump to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, he uses an important phrase. It says, see what kind of love. Now, if you look at it from the Greek, I want to give you lots of ways of defining this phrase. When you hear them, it'll make you smile, trust me. It means to take notice. It means to consider. It means to look by faith, with wonder and astonishment. It's to observe how great a favor. It's like saying, what an instance of matchless love. What a wonderful blessing of grace that God has given to us. Isn't that cool? See what kind of love. That's what that's saying. And I love the fact that it's not our God. He calls him our Father God. Because we're not just servants of God. We're not just friends of God. We're not just soldiers for God. We're children of God. We've become adopted children to the Almighty Creator of the universe. Think about that. Let that sink in. The Almighty God found us worthy to adopt us. He wanted us. I mean, look, we know that many in the world, they get huge benefits sometimes of the family that they're born into, right? Some of us get huge disadvantages from the family that we're born into. But because of Jesus, the sacrifice that he made on the cross, we become adopted members of God's family, right? I mean, we receive it by faith, and we prove it through the exercise or the practice of righteousness. We become children of God. Think about that. And it says, the world does not know us. And that links back to a couple sermons ago when I talked about that in 1 John 2, verse 11. Remember it said that the world walks in darkness, right? And doesn't really understand, or they don't know God. Remember the word know? That intimate, close relationship. And that's our challenge, right? Our challenge is to direct people, to bring them to God so he can reveal himself to them. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. See, John, again, he's looking forward to when Jesus will appear. You know, the second coming of Jesus. And that's when we're going to be like him. It's when our natural bodies become spiritual bodies. It says, we will see him as he is. And that's our challenge, right? How does your logical, natural mind come to grips on what that looks like? We have no idea. I mean, it's described to us, right? We're talked about like a brand new body. No more tears, right? No more death. No more sorrow. No more pain. So we're given some kind of clues on what that will be like. But look, we know that the world that we live in right now, it's temporary, right? It doesn't last. One day, we will be with God forever in heaven. That's our hope. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Because look, we'll have to admit, hope is a powerful motivator, isn't it? And the world, the word hope here, it means to anticipate with pleasure. It means to expect. It means to have confidence in. See, the hope of being in heaven one day with Jesus, it should change how you act. It should change the words that come out of your mouth. It makes you want to live a pure and righteous life. And the verse gives us who the model is for that. Who is our model that we're supposed to be modeling after? Jesus, that's right. See, we want to live a life that's worthy of his sacrifice. We want to make sure that everything that we say or do, we would expect that that's how Jesus would behave if he was put in that situation. Now, I don't have time to cover all this, but you can write these down. I want to give you four parables that what I believe they do is they show you the urgency of living a life worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus made. It's basically giving you almost metaphorical examples of how you should approach life. The urgency that you don't know when he's coming back. So they actually start in Matthew chapter 24. They start in verse 45. Then they'll go through all the way to the end of chapter 25. But there's four of them. So write these down. And like I said, read them throughout the week. You'll kind of see what I'm talking about from a sense of urgency. The first one is the parable of the wise and the faithful servant. Because what it's really trying to tell you is you have no idea when he's coming back. You don't have that? You don't. So you always have to be prepared. And then you have the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And it's really talking about, are you ready? And you'll see what I mean when you read it. And then you have the parable of the talents. And it's all about doing whatever God asks you to do. Not you interpreting it, you doing what God has asked you to do faithfully. And then the fourth parable is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Because we don't want to admit it. We don't maybe not like the process, but there will be a judgment where he's going to separate people, sheep and goats. He's going to do that. Are you going to be prepared for when that happens? So, like I said, read those later in the week, and I think that they actually will bless you. So, verse 4, anyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, here John does kind of one of his opposite things, right? Loves to do those. The opposite of living a pure life, you know, trying to purify oneself. We read that right back in verse 29. It talked about practicing righteousness. So the opposite of practicing righteousness is practicing sin, or the Bible calls it lawlessness. Now, the word practice here, it means continual behavior. We're not talking like a one-time thing. You know, because look, when you sin, you confess, you repent, and you change, right? So that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about what you're practicing. So this is a habitual practice where the effort is on sinning, it's not on stopping the sin. Well, parents, you'll understand what I'm talking about here. Parents can tell when their kids are trying to stop doing something wrong. We can. When I set up a rule for my kids for something for them not to do, I can very quickly see if they're trying to stop or if they have no desire to stop. Parents can see it. Matter of fact, let's say, for example, I set up a curfew for my kids, and I say, you have to be home by 10. 10 o'clock. And if every night they're out past 10 o'clock, and matter of fact, they do nothing to try to change their behavior. They don't set an alarm for themselves. They don't make like a note that basically reminds them, make sure you're home at the right time. What are they saying? Well, we would prefer to practice sin than practice righteousness. That's really what they're saying. And look, God's the same way, right? He can tell when we have made the choice to begin to practice righteousness. He can see in what we say and what we do and our lifestyle if we're going out of our way to spend more time with Him. And when we're digging into the Word of God, when we're spending time in His presence, when we are practicing righteousness. Verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. See, it makes the statement, take away sins. I love how this is framed in the Greek, because it means to take away means to lift up. It means to bear up. It means to take up. You see that the picture there? Because when you think about it, what is sin in our life? Isn't it heavy? Isn't it just kind of weigh you down? Can't you tell when someone is just dealing with sin in their life? You almost see it physically on them. But that's the word picture that Jesus gives here, is that, look, we've come to take away, to literally lift off. Aren't you glad that no matter how much sin, no matter what you've done in your life, there is nothing that the Almighty God can't literally lift off you to where you're free? That's the word picture he gives here. Because it says, in him there is no sin. It was a reminder to the church that Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He was the perfect sacrifice. There was no one else in the world that could have done what Jesus did. He paid everything. Verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Interesting phrase when he says, keeps on sinning. John is dealing with people who've decided to follow Jesus, but they keep habitually sinning. They're not changing. They say that they want to follow him, but their behavior or their lifestyle doesn't show that they're really trying to do that. Now, like I said, this is not talking about isolated acts of sin. Because we have a method of dealing with that, right? When you sin, you repent, change. What he's talking about is people who aren't doing that. They may say they're repenting, but there's no changing going on. So what John is saying is that you can't keep on sinning if you truly know. Remember that word know? We talked about it. That know isn't just, you know, I know who you are. It's an intimate relationship. It's a deep, detailed view of someone. If you know Jesus, there's no way that you would keep sinning. There's no way. It's like the same in marriage. Think about this, for those of you who are married. Once I committed myself in marriage, you know what I made a promise to Sharon? That I would not have any other romantic relationships with any other women. I made that as a commitment. Now, look, if I don't keep that commitment, if I keep trying to have romantic relationships with any other woman, you know what that means? It means that I'm practicing sin. What I'm saying is that I may have verbally said I'm going to do something, but every bit of my actions are saying the opposite. As a matter of fact, she wouldn't put up with it, would she? She would demand change, and rightfully so. But God's no different. You either die to yourself like Jesus died on the cross, or there's no relationship. And you may not like this, but there's then also no forgiveness. Let that sink in. You can't have it both ways. Jesus expects the same level of commitment that he gave. All. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. See, John, again, he was dealing with false teachers. who they loved sharing their wisdom. They loved sharing their knowledge, but they didn't care how you lived your life. They didn't care if what you did went against the teachings of Jesus. Didn't matter to them. That's why he talks about practicing righteousness and not just talking about it, not just learning about it. There needs to be proof of the change in your life in order for there to be change in your life. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. See, he doesn't pull any punches, does he? He just comes out swinging. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what John does, right? The opposites, right? He talks about, you know, practicing righteousness, practicing sin. If you practice righteousness, you're a child of God. If you practice sin, you're of the devil. And it almost seems like he's getting repetitive, doesn't it? But look, he's trying to deal with the opposite side. If you practice, and that's an action word. It's not like passive. It's action. It means that you still have a pattern of sin in your life. It's saying if you have that, you're not a child of God. You're actually of the devil. He again emphasizes that God is against the devil. He says that he's out to destroy. Now, you know what the word destroy means? It means to break up. It means to dissolve. It means to melt. He literally is out there to melt the works of the devil. So if you continue to sin, what the Bible is saying is that God is against you. Look, if you have a pattern of sin in your life and it seems that, well, nothing seems to be working, it's because God's against you. He's not for you. You're not a child of God. You are of the devil. Amen. And like I said, that's hard. We were like, whoa, pastor. Now do you see why 1 John, not very popular, right? Because there's nothing in between. Child of God, child of Satan. And people are like, well, whoa, isn't there like a, you know, something else in there? You know, can I, you know, I love God, I hate the devil, but, you know, is there like some middle? No. He doesn't give you the middle ground. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And by now, we're like, all right, John, you're getting really repetitive in what you're saying. But it's done intentionally. He's trying to emphasize this. Because you know why? These false teachers, they're good. They are. Matter of fact, they know exactly what people want to hear in order for them to feel good. Look, if someone went to you and said, you know what? All you've got to do is learn as much as you possibly can. Get as much knowledge inside of you as you possibly can, and you will be fine. I mean, with the internet today, doesn't that sound great? I just got to Google away all day long, and I'm just going to become a better and better and better person. But look, John is saying, no, it don't work that way. If what you know doesn't change how you talk and how you behave, it's worthless. It hasn't changed you at all. I mean, look, which would you prefer, learning a lot or picking up your cross, dying to yourself, and following whatever God asks you to do? Which do you think would be more popular? So that's what he was dealing with in that church. Well, guess what? In the church today, we're dealing with the same thing. We have people who just, look, I love parts of the Bible. I just don't want to follow all of it. See, 1 John is very relevant today. I mean, have you ever met someone, and I've had a number of people like this in my life, who tell me that I'm trying to stop smoking? How many of you met someone like that? I have. A couple different people. And you know what? Some of them have been very successful. They really have. They stopped buying them. They didn't buy them anymore. Matter of fact, they stopped going to stores where they could buy them, so it wasn't even a temptation. They stopped going to places where other people were smoking. They didn't even stop there. They bought like the patch, isn't it? Like the nicotine patch and the, was it Nicorette? You know, the gum you chew. I mean, they spared no expense at all. They literally would go to everyone that they knew and they let them know, look, I'm trying to stop smoking. Help me. You know, you could hold me accountable. If you catch me, you know, say something. They made sure everything, and look, I can tell you, it wasn't easy. I mean, to some people, this was the hardest thing they ever did in their life. I mean, they had these like cravings that literally just, you know, the stress that they were going through. I mean, it gave them, some of them, they got like massive migraine headaches because they were missing out on nicotine or other things. And it really, not only did it just cause them stress, but they were really grouchy. I mean, I don't know about you, but they were going through some withdrawals where it just made them not really fun to be around. But you know what? They had to fight it on a daily basis. Actually, to some of them, it wasn't even daily. It was almost like minute by minute. They're like, all right, I got through one more minute. All right, I got through one more minute. But those were the ones who stopped. Those were the ones who actually stopped smoking. I mean, look, some of them it took longer than others. But they were the ones who were successful. Why? Because they gave it up. They said, I'm not going to practice smoking anymore. I'm not. I'm going to practice not smoking. And I'm going to set up every possible thing to make sure where it is an impossibility for me to start smoking again. Those were the ones that made it. Verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And this kind of ends John's small teaching on righteousness. You know, you're either children of God who are practicing righteousness, or you're children of the devil who are practicing sin. There's nothing in between. So what do I want you to take home? Look. Practice makes perfect. You ever heard that before?
Yeah.
It's true. And you know what? You actually are what you eat. You are. Whatever you ingest, you will become. I've seen that not only in my life, but in the people that I'm closest to, that's what I've seen. They are what they eat. They are what they practice. See, but I love the fact that when we make the decision to follow after Jesus, which what that means is, I ask for forgiveness. I repent, which means I'm sorry for what I did. I don't want to do it anymore. I change. I then, you know, when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes inside me. It allows me to have what I need in order to live a life that's righteous before God. But I have to start practicing righteousness, which means I have to stop practicing sin. Because unfortunately, what we fail to realize is the easier part is to say, all right, I want God. The hard part is then practicing it from that day on. I mean, look, I love sports. I grew up, I loved playing basketball. I mean, you wouldn't figure that with, you know, the short dude in front of you, but I loved it. But you know what? There were some days I didn't want to practice. I wanted to be in the game. I wanted to play for real. You know, early Saturday morning, I didn't want to get up and practice. And that's the way life is with us. We don't want to practice righteousness. Because you know what? Sometimes we don't see the immediate fruit. Doesn't that kind of bug you sometimes? You don't see the immediate fruit. You know, well, God, I'm doing this repetitively. Why aren't I seeing anything? You know, it's funny. Remember when I did the series on the fruit of the Spirit? And wasn't it like the first lesson that I gave out like the seeds with the plant? Well, guess what? We now actually have tomatoes. We have 10 plants. They're growing up big and strong. And there's fruit on them now. And you know the thing is, I'm not a perfect gardener. And guess what? You aren't either. We made a major mistake. We almost killed them. We literally did. We had them outside and we put them out in the sun too long. They all of a sudden turned white and, you know, and they started to die. I had to bring them back inside. Who knew that you can't give plants too much sun? I learned something. But you know what? We changed. What we thought was a good behavior was wrong. So we changed. And we began to do what the right behavior is. Not what we thought was right, but what was actually right. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Which we got to do in our own lives. But you know what? Because we weren't proud, we were humble enough to make a change. I think I counted there's like 25 different tomatoes now on our plants. And they're going to continue to grow. And they're going to continue to give us more. That's what God wants in our life. See, practicing righteousness at first, it's a grind. You don't always see the initial results. You don't all of a sudden see like, wow, that was life changing. And ooh, I feel so powerful now. Sometimes it's hard. And you look back and you're like, God, are you here? Do you even hear me at all? He does. He loves you. He wants the best for you. You can't grow weary in doing good because at the proper time, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. Amen. See, those scriptures aren't cliches anymore when you live them. Amen. You know, when you are really holding on to, you know, that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. See, it's easy to say that when you're not going through anything hard, isn't it? It's really easy to quote that to someone who, I got a scripture for you. But when it's you, you know, when your son won't talk to you anymore, when your wife left you, when you lost your job, when you got that diagnosis from the doctor, when you feel abused by society as a whole. See, it's then becomes real, right? It's not just a cliche. It's a cry for help to Father God. So, today we learned about righteousness, practicing righteousness. No middle ground. Either you are practicing righteousness as a son or daughter of the Most High, or you're not. Amen?